Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Ephesians chapter 3. And we will be taking as our text the last two verses, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There are many competing forces in this world that shapes the Christian's expectations. That shape especially our expectations about what is possible. Now, this can be true at the personal level with regards to specific, individual, perhaps even small matters. You know, what is possible in this situation, we will ask ourselves. Or, alternatively, on large-scale matters. We often scratch our heads and wonder what is achievable, what can be secured in these circumstances. And one of the failures that is often associated with this is the fact that the Christian sometimes, perhaps more times than we would wish to admit, but the Christian sometimes is thinking in terms of what is humanly possible. And those are the parameters that we're using. What can the arm of flesh achieve? You know, what is reasonable, we might say, with regards to our expectations about this situation or that situation. And that's a fault, because we are forgetting our theology. We're forgetting the fact that God is the one who is the God of providence. God is the one who governs, who controls all things, all of his creatures, all of their actions, that he's the sovereign, that he's the one who's bringing forward his will by his power for his glory in this world. And that indeed, not only is that the case, as if it was entirely independent of us, but he's also given us a divine ordinance, namely in prayer, which is a true means of grace and an instrument that the Lord employs in bringing to pass his will in this world. And we fail to remember sometimes that therefore prayer enables us to pour out our desires to him in accord with his will, asking him to undertake and to do what would ultimately serve his interests and his glory. And so we're thinking along these lines this evening, God's power and glory in prayer. We're coming to the end of Ephesians 3 in these two verses. And many of you will remember, though we haven't read it this evening, that Paul has described his prayers for the Ephesians. He does this in chapter 1. He does it again here in chapter 3. And he's been describing what it is that he desires for them. And he gets to the end of this description, and we have these words in our text: now unto him that is able, and so on. His confidence is rooted, as you see in verses 20 and 21, in God's power and in God's glory. So he's asking great things on behalf of the Ephesian Christians, but his confidence in asking those things is rooted in who God is and what God does, in God's power and in his glory. We're going to note two things then this evening with the Lord's help. First of all, God's power to answer prayer in verse 20. First of all, God's power, his ability in answering prayer. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And so if you think back to the prayer that he has been speaking of in the previous text, he's been asking that they'll know the love of God. And he goes from asking that they'll know the love of God, which he says is past knowing, incomprehensible, past all that we can mentally grasp. He goes from speaking about the love of God in Christ that is past knowing. to now speaking of the power of God that is past imagining. That's what he's describing here. And so he points us back to who it is that we're addressing. The God of heaven. And this causes, in a sense, doxology. I mean, there's an element of doxology at the conclusion of this prayer. He's exhibiting great adoration about who the Lord is and what he does. And what is he like? What is this God like to whom we pray? Well, here we have highlighted for us his power. He is all powerful. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. So he's invincible in his abilities. He is altogether powerful. He's also infinite. So he's not confined. He's not hedged in. He's not limited in any way. You can't draw a circle and say, well, this is what the Lord is able to do. You can't limit what God can do for the Christian and for his own name and for his kingdom and for his glory. And if you're thinking carefully about verse 20, Paul's saying, as you think about who it is that you're addressing, as you think about this infinite and all-powerful God, you need to be conscious in your prayers. He has the capacity to answer, and a capacity to answer which exceeds your capacity at asking. His capacity to answer exceeds your capacity of asking, even thinking, as we'll see. And this is, of course, within the limits of his own will, which isn't a limit, but within the vein of his own will. God does not do that which contradicts his own character. So God does not sin. God cannot be unfaithful, and so on and so forth. But it's according to his will. And first John chapter 5, you'll remember verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so the Christian thinks about who it is that we're addressing. We also think about and we see the power of the Spirit within us. He says, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, we know from John 15, Jesus says, without me, so you take me out of the picture, without me, you can do nothing. Zero. Zilch. Not anything without the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't fall back, and we must not fall back into a worldly mentality. Because we might say, well, we know that without Christ we can't do anything. We can do nothing. And yet we do things, and we do good things. We do things that please the Lord, things that honor him, things that glorify him. And it would be a worldly mentality if in those circumstances we then arrogate and take credit to ourselves. So how often has the Christian pled with the Lord, help, Lord, help, 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 help me. And we lay out all these things for your own name's sake and for your own glory. Hear my cry and do this thing. Enable me to be buoyed up and carried forward. And the Lord graciously condescends. He hears our prayers. He answers those prayers. And yet on the backside of it, how often is the Christian elevated in his or her own heart? You begin to think, well, that went well. That went really well. And I was able to do this or that or the other thing. And we begin secretly, perhaps not openly, maybe not even self-consciously, but we begin to take credit to ourselves. Well, we know pride is self-destructive. Pride is self-destructive. It's a sin, and it is a destructive sin. Pride comes before the fall, before a fall, as we see quoted later on, or as we saw quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. But we can also think about various circumstances in which we find ourselves. There are times, many times, we face difficulties in doing something for Christ, or in perhaps saying something for Christ, taking a stand, speaking on behalf of the Lord. And if, whatever the circumstances, if we are conscious of our weakness, that's a win. That's a good thing. That's a godly thing. We're self-conscious of our own weakness, our dependence. If that leads us to then self-conscious dependence upon the Lord, then we're being put into a place that the Lord loves to work. Because although without Jesus we can do nothing, with the Lord I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that's in the context of some pretty difficult circumstances. Paul says, you know, I'm content with lots and I'm content with nothing. And I'm able to be content even in desperate circumstances only because I can do these things through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question comes to us, do we limit the Lord? I mean, here we're hearing about God's power to answer prayer. In what ways do we limit the Lord? How do we limit the Lord? Do we limit the Lord? How often has the thought crossed through your mind? There is nothing that can be done in this situation. It's desperate, beyond hope. How often have we been tempted to think that? There is nothing that can be done. Maybe we've even said there's nothing that the Lord can do for me in these circumstances. And we may think about the repair of what looks like an irreparable relationship. Or we may be thinking about the conversion of a loved one. And we look at their life and we see their circumstances, the decisions they've made, the apparent hardness that's taken place, the calcification and other things. And we think, well, we have to check this one off the list. Nothing can be done here. Maybe a whole bunch of other circumstances that we think about in our personal lives. But then we have the grand scale. And we look at a nation in overt rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. A wicked nation in which we live that provokes the Lord day in and day out and is affront to His glory. We look at the church in disrepair and the need for reformation. And we begin to think, wow. You know, what can be made of this? I mean, think of, you know, all that's taking place and all of the powers that are in play here and all of the other details. It's impossible. And we're putting limitations upon the Lord. I mean, do you think that if you lived in the days before the First Reformation or even in the days before the Second Reformation, and you looked around at Europe at the time, and you looked at the, in the case of the First Reformation, at the state of the Church of Rome, do you think you could have said, well, it's reasonable, it's within the bounds of human calculation to think that the Reformation could be achieved? I dare say many a Christian couldn't have dreamed it in their wildest dreams. And yet the Lord brought it to pass. When we're facing these haunting thoughts, there is nothing that can be done in these circumstances. We're expressing unbelief. And that unbelief has to be owned and it has to be repented of. And we need to be turning away from those thoughts and turning to the Lord. To be able to say, whatever the Lord will do, that's one thing. Whatever the Lord may do in these circumstances, I am confident that He can do, that He is able, that He is powerful, that the Lord is able to do these things. So this is what Paul's doing. And Paul, you come to verse 20, and Paul seems to want to use every word possible to convey the vastness of God's power in Christ. He wants to make crystal clear, God's power is not something that is latent. It's not something that is dormant. It's not as if God has the capability of certain things, but they're dormant in Him. There's never anything dormant in the Lord. He is Almighty. And therefore, that cannot be in any way contained. And he says that God is at work in our inner man. And you think back to the petitions he's been making of the Lord strengthening us in verse 16 by his Spirit in the inner man, our ability to comprehend the depths of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. He said such a God is able to answer prayer, and his ability in verse 20 is forcefully stated. And I want us, this is such a familiar passage, I want us very briefly, as our time is short this evening, I want us to very briefly pause and to think through and allow it to sink in, to seep in to our hearts and minds, the various components of this verse. We're told he is what? Verse 20, now unto him that is, first of all, able to do. So he's able to do. So he's, we see right out of the box, he's not idle. His power is not dormant. He is perfectly capable of doing. But he adds to this. Able to do, first of all, what we ask. Able to do what we ask. So he has this omnipotence. But he's also a prayer-hearing God. So the petitions that are scrambled and that are sometimes broken and sometimes, you know, expressed in ways that are would maybe be incomprehensible to another individual, he hears those prayers. He sees into the depths of the soul. So he's able to do, and he's able to do what we ask. But there's more. He's able to do what we ask or think. And so he's not only hearing the petitions that we offer, he's seeing. I mean, he is reading our thoughts. He knows all that is coursing through our hearts and in our souls. And indeed, he knows our thoughts before we think them, much less before we speak them. More than that, he reads the thoughts that we're unable to express. So the petitions we're unable to ask. He's able to do what we ask or think. And there's more. He's able to do all that we ask or think. Not some of it, not a lot of it, not most of it, but he is able to do all that we ask or think. He can perform all these things. And there's more. He says that he is able to do above all that we ask or think. In other words, his ability is beyond our expectations. I opened by saying we're shaped by, you know, our view of what is possible, and our expectations are shaped by a lot of forces. God's not shaped by those forces. He's above and beyond all of those things. And indeed, his expectations are, if we could even use the word, his expectations are higher. Paul adds more. He says that he's able to do what we ask or think he's able to do above all that we ask or think. And then he goes on to say that he is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. So now he's adding hyperbole and superlatives, abundantly above. So beyond what we can calculate, beyond what we are able to reasonably, you know, put together in our own minds. It's so far beyond all that we could ask or think. We can't grasp it. And he's still not content. So he adds one more word. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is a God of superabundance, if you will. Paul's actually coining words here. I mean, this is a superlative, if you will. Right? He is saying God is a God of superabundance. He can do immeasurably more, infinitely more than anything that we think is possible. And so here he is reinforcing God's power in answering prayer. There are no limits, he makes clear. No limits to what God can do. He is powerful to work beyond our prayers, beyond our thoughts. He is able to work beyond our dreams, even our wildest dreams. This has got to permeate the soul of the Christian. This is what should be shaping us. This is what should be molding us. We have an all-powerful God. And he is bigger than all of the other forces and powers in this world, bigger than cosmic powers, bigger than political powers, bigger than all of these, bigger than the power of sin. He is all powerful and able and at work in us. All powerful God. So we sometimes are thinking about our own warfare, our own struggles with sin, and we're saying, you know, I need help, I need grace, I need divine power for the Lord to strengthen my faith, to mortify my unbelief, to crucify my pride or the various sins that we're struggling with. Paul is saying, listen, you have an infinitely all-powerful God far beyond the power of sin that is at work within you. He, by his Spirit, is at work in your soul. And so you take all of this on board. There are times when our asking is non-existent. We don't even ask for things that are in keeping with God's will. As we saw in James 4, God's providence, ye have not because ye ask not. At other times, our asking is too small. It's not non-existent. But our asking is too small. You think by way of contrast, Tanakh, who's in prayer, in secret prayer, and he's saying to the Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. There's a man who was not hemmed in and limited by his own sense of what can be accomplished by the arm of flesh. Other times our asking is not in faith. And so we're using words, but we actually aren't exercising faith in those words. And the Lord says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, go into the sea. So it's a lack of faith. And of course, the source of the problem with a lack of faith is in large part, due to our very diminished view and sight of who God is. And so our faith is immature. Our faith is reduced accordingly. Other times our asking is misdirected. James 4 talks about this as well. We ask, but we ask amiss. Our asking is misdirected. So we're asking perhaps for good things, lawful things, legitimate things, but our motives are wrong. And so we're asking for the wrong reasons. Self-centered reasons. Things that are really more related to the advancement of us or our interests rather than the Lord and his interests. So first of all, we see God's power in answering prayer in verse 20. Secondly, I'll try to be more brief. God's glory in answering prayer. Secondly, God's glory in answering prayer. Verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That's really all that is left to Paul's prayer is doxology. And if you look at biblical prayer, doxology is always the dominant element. Most of the time it begins with a doxological element. And it usually ends the same as well, because we're captivated by who we're talking to. And how can we have our minds really steered and directed toward the Lord and therefore beholding him without responding to what we're beholding by praising him and adoring him and so on? All this power that is being described comes from him. and therefore all of the glory must go to him. He's the source, he receives the glory. And so Paul wants petitions, our petitions. He wants those petitions to be deeply rooted in the sight of God. It's, in one sense, you could say Paul wants these petitions really badly. He wants the things that he's asking for very strongly. But there's something he wants more than that. Something that he wants more than merely the petitions that he's asking for. And that is for God to be glorified, for God to be worshipped, for God to be exalted, for God to be adored. He wants that more than anything else. For the Lord to be glorified, all the credit goes to the Lord. We must have high thoughts of him. It's almost as if Paul, you hear him speaking, I mean, you know, in chapter 1, and we don't have time to go through this, but in chapter 1, he's talking about the work of redemption, and he sprinkles through it that phrase, to the praise of his glory. You get to chapter 2, and it's the same thing, where he's speaking about, you know, God building a temple in which his people that he inhabits, and so on. And for Paul, it's as if glory, the glory of God, is something that's almost seen, touched, tasted, smelled for him. And it was central to everything in his life. It's what made him tick. He wanted glory. Notice the text says glory in the church. He wants God's glory in the church. The church that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has erected, the visible church. Well, that's because the first task of the church, the highest task of the church, is not fellowship, though that has a place, not evangelism, though that has a place, but it is worship. Worship is first and highest, above all else. God's the one who gives the power, not for us, but for his glory. He's giving power, and that power is at work even in us. But there's a difference between his power being at work in us and his power being at work merely for us, or for us as an end in itself. It's at work in us and for us in one sense, ultimately serving his own glory. He redeems sinners, not because there's some deficiency that has to be augmented in God, but because he loves to display his glory. And he does so in the salvation of sinners. And I think this helps us even in prayer. It requires self-examination on our part, requires spade work, requires us to dig. But if our purpose, if our drive, if our motive in the things we're asking of the Lord, if our purpose and motive is to glorify God, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will give his power to it. He will back, support, advance. He will employ his power for it. We never have more confidence than we're asking, as we saw in 1 John 5, something that is in keeping with God's will, with the motive that is for God's glory. Those are prayers that move the Lord and his arm. The church, you know, he says, unto him, the Lord, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. The church, in a sense, is a showcase of God's glory. The church is a showcase of God's glory. There's no explanation for what we are, other than who God is. Even our fellowship is the fruit of fellowship with God himself. He also says, unto him be glory, the next phrase, in the church, he says, by Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So you think back to the Gospels, you think of the Mount of Transfiguration, there is the glory of God displayed in the incarnate Christ. We saw it in John, you see it in Luke 9 and elsewhere. John says in chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Well, if it could be seen in the Mount of Transfiguration, how much more are in his incarnation, which is what John's referring to, how much more in his death? Glory of God in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his session at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How much more in his majestic return, in his second advent at the end of the age. Notice that it's not something merely far off. He says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And then he describes it, the time in which this will happen in two ways, throughout all ages, world without end. So it's not an occasional glimpse of God's glory, not that his glory will be seen in a flash here and then much later, in a flash somewhere else. It's sustained. It's something that he's saying basically to all generations, right? He's saying throughout all ages, in other words, throughout all of history, may the glory of God be seen in the church of God in answer to the prayers of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be seen throughout history, throughout all generations, and forever and ever, world without end. So both in time and in eternity. Well, that's everything. And so the timing of it is past, present, and future. This is helpful for us because what we do with God's power today, the implications of this passage are, what we do with God's power today will glorify Christ forever. There's a sustained, redounding glory that is maintained for the Lord for time to come. In that sense, the church's greatest ministry is yet to come, where we will glorify him for everything he's done in all of history and beyond for all of eternity. And so Paul in Ephesians 3, he goes from infinite love, incomprehensible love, and he ends really with infinite praise, never-ending praise in this world, in history, and throughout eternity. All of this redounds to the praise of God. Praise which begins here and extends forever without limit, without termination, without conclusion. But thankfully we begin now. Thankfully we don't wait for heaven. Thankfully, we have the privilege now in the singing of God's praise and in prayer. We have the privilege right now of adoring and praising and glorifying the Lord. And so we go to the Lord expecting. Our expectations are that his power is displayed in prayer, in answering prayer. And our desire is to respond to that, seeing God's glory that is manifest in his answering prayer with praise to him. So we begin with praise and we end with praise. Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You'll know that the word amen is an affirmation as well as a confirmation. We say amen at the end of the prayer. We're saying, let it be so. May the Lord do these things for us. He is faithful. He is reliable. He is true. All of that is packed into those four letters. Amen. Christ, of course, is our yea and our amen. And we are able to say yes and amen to his obedience for us. And we're able to say yes and amen to God's judgment for us. So we see both God's power and God's glory in prayer. Much for us, I think, to meditate upon and consider in this. Let our response to God's power, to God's ability, be a hearty amen. Be a hearty amen and amen. Lord, you are faithful, you are reliable, you are true. Let it be so. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you indeed are almighty, omnipotent, infinite in your power. And we confess that we see but a little of it. In our own comprehension, expand our hearts and our faith and our minds, deepen our affection, our confidence, our faith. Grant, O God, that we would be enabled with a sight of who thou art, that we would be enabled to ask great things of thee, to ask great things, to plead, to wrestle, to look, to expect, for you to undertake, according to your will, to do things for your own honor and glory. O Lord, may it fuel our prayers, may it strengthen us in our wrestlings, our labor in the secret place. Help us to call upon your great name. Help us, O Lord, to not limit our thinking to the arm of flesh and what is humanly calculable. Grant, O Lord, that our eyes would be set ablaze with the sight of your glory, to pray for your glory, and to respond by giving you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.